Our first reading is taken from Isaiah 44 this morning, which you'll find on page 730 in the Pew Bibles, starting at verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And our second reading is from 1 Thessalonians, which you'll find on page 1186. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Let's pray. Lord, as we've just sung, we do pray that you would speak to us, that these words would not be just words on a page, but that by your Spirit you would speak to us. And please speak to our hearts. Please search us and work in us for our good, to change us for your glory. Amen. Well, today we're thinking about change. We're thinking about the difference it should make to someone if they are a Christian. Imagine a friend became a Christian. What kind of change would you expect in their lives and why? Or maybe you yourself are still looking into Christian things. You might ask yourself, how much would I have to change if I turn to Jesus? Or you are a Christian, you might ask, well, how much has your faith changed you? Well, this passage talks about an amazing change that happened to the Thessalonians. It was just 20 years after Jesus died and rose again that they heard the good news about Jesus preached by the Apostle Paul, and it changed everything about them. Last week, we saw how Paul, after he preached them, had to flee the city, and it was quite some time before he'd been able to find out what had happened to this very young congregation. He'd sent his colleague Timothy to see how they were doing, but wonderfully, the news came back. They were doing very well indeed, and so he wrote this letter to encourage them. He started by telling them how much he thanked God for them, the ways that their faith was evident in their lives, the hallmarks of genuine Christian belief, faith, love, and hope were all evident. They're the real thing. But now as he goes on, he continues to encourage them about the change that's happened, the real difference God has made in their lives. And it's not only Paul's opinion, because what has happened to the Thessalonians has, if you like, gone viral. Just look at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, we live in an age where we're very used to news spreading quickly. It might be very important events, or it could be completely ridiculous, trivial things, which just get sort of sent all around the world, courtesy of the internet. Well, there was none of that in Paul's day. And the news about the Thessalonians had to be brought to him personally by Timothy. And yet, it seemed that Timothy could learn plenty about the Thessalonians without even going to Thessalonica, although he did go. All around Macedonia in northern Greece and Achaia to the south, and everywhere else in the region, it seemed that everyone was talking about them and the things they believed. So much so that Paul says in verse 8, therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Almost no need to go back and preach the gospel around Macedonia, because everyone's heard the message, courtesy of the Thessalonians. Wherever you went, the story was the same. Have you heard? Have you heard what happened in Thessalonica? Those people, they've become Christians. They have completely changed. And so we're going to look at this more closely. We're going to see why they changed and how they changed. And we're going to learn how we should be changed if we have faith. So why did the Thessalonians change so dramatically? Well, in short, it was because God had been at work. God had been at work. Paul tells these young Christians that their decision to follow Jesus wasn't simply something that they did, but has been a wonderful and mighty work of God in their lives. God's fingerprints are all over what has happened to them. We're going to sort of move quickly through these points, but Paul speaks of three ways in which God has been at work. He says that the gospel that came to them was initiated by God's love, preached by God's power, and received by God's grace. So we'll see those in turn. First, initiated by God's love. Look at verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He's chosen you. So there's that precious truth that the Bible clearly teaches in many places, that before any of us chose God, he chose us. He chose us first, before the creation of the world, Paul says elsewhere. Now, I know that we struggle to get our heads around this. I know it raises some questions in our minds. And can I say, please do come and ask those questions. I really want to be a church where anyone can ask their questions. That's important. But let me say two things. First, the Bible shows us how we need God to choose us, because left to ourselves, we would never choose him. Even given a million opportunities, we have hearts that are naturally turned away from him. We would never choose him on our own. We need him to intervene. We need him to take the initiative. And the Bible says that glorious he does. Not because of anything in us, but simply out of his grace and mercy, because of his undeserved love. We need God to do it. But also, it's important to see that every time the Bible mentions this truth, that we're chosen, it is to encourage us. It's to encourage us that our faith does not rest on what we do, but on God and his plans and his purposes. And that gives us confidence. I mean, just picture the Thessalonians, you know, just a few believers completely surrounded by other religions, facing the might of the Roman Empire. How easily they might despair very quickly and feel they're insignificant. They'll never survive. Except, as Paul reminds them, no, they are loved by God. And he has shown that love for them by choosing them to belong to him before the Romans existed or any empire existed, before the creation of the world. God chose them. Why had the Thessalonians changed? Why does any Christian change? Because of God's initiative. That's the first thing. Second, because it's the gospel that came to them was preached by God's power. Look at verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, but with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, of course, the gospel is a message. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It has to be communicated with words. But it's not just words. It's not simply information about Jesus, like any other history book might tell you about somebody else. It comes with God's power. Now here, that could refer to the message being confirmed by miraculous signs. We know that sometimes happened with the apostles. We're not told about that in Thessalonica or in Acts, but it could have happened. But even if not, God's power was still seen in the message in the way that it turned people's lives upside down, as we'll see. You know, as Paul and Silas preached, God the Holy Spirit was at work in a message that changed things, changed people. And not only in the message, but in the messengers. They spoke with deep conviction, and Paul says that the way they lived their lives backed up their message, and the Thessalonians could see that. A friend of mine was converted through someone inviting her to a course. And the thing which really made her listen on that course was the person doing the talk. They were obviously rather nervous, but that made my friend think, oh, wow, you really believe this. I'm going to listen to you. So she tuned in, and the message started to grab her as well. See, people are changed by the gospel because it comes with God's power. But that's not all. Thirdly, it is received by God's grace. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, we read what happened in Acts 17 last week. Almost as soon as the Thessalonians put their faith in Jesus, they had to face real opposition. The Jewish leaders rounded up a mob who went on the hunt for Paul and Silas. They ended up dragging some of the new Christians in front of the city officials. I mean, talk about a baptism of fire. Imagine you're an onlooker in the city, and you're seeing these new believers, and you think, well, goodness, so much for their new religion. Can't see this lasting for long. But then as the weeks go on, you see they still follow the message. And what's more, it seems to bring them great joy and hope. It's miraculous. What is going on? Well, the answer is, it is miraculous. God's at work. It's the joy given by the Holy Spirit. A joy, incidentally, which very often goes hand in hand with facing opposition. Only God can do that. So do you see the point? Do you see what Paul's emphasizing here? Why did the Thessalonians change? Why do all Christians change? Because when anyone turns to Jesus, God is at work, working out his plan from the beginning, working in power through the gospel message, working in hearts by his Holy Spirit. So be encouraged. if you're a Christian. You may feel very weak. We often feel very weak in our faith, don't we? But remember, God is at work in you. In his love, he chose you. And you know that because the gospel turned your life around, turned your allegiance around. And you gladly received that message by his grace. God is at work. That work in the Thessalonians then brought enormous change in their lives. And news of that spread far and wide throughout the region. But how had they changed? Let's think about that now. How had they changed? Well, see what people were saying. Verse 9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What had they done? Well, they had turned from false idols to the living God. And that's our big point. Being a Christian is about turning from false idols to the living God. Now, for the Thessalonians, this was no small matter. This week, I read a lot about the kind of religion and idols in Thessalonica. And the thing that hit me is that this wasn't just a kind of a once a week thing that you would do in the temple, or just a kind of a matter of private devotion with a little shrine at home or something like that. No, the Greek gods like Apollo and Zeus and Aphrodite and many others, they were involved in every aspect of people's lives all the time. So they covered areas of life like business and harvest and family and sex and war and money and food. Each of those things had their own gods. You couldn't say whether those gods were going to sort of act for or against you. So if you wanted any of those areas of your life to go well, then you would make some sort of offering or sacrifice to the gods. That is how everyone lived all the time. But the Thessalonians had turned away from all that. They had turned to serve the living and true God. And what a huge change that is, to switch from serving just kind of things and objects and ideas that people have made, and instead to serve the God who's made everything. Because that is who we're meant to serve. Now, this ties in very nicely, doesn't it, with our catechism question for this week. What is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. He is the living and true God. He is the one to whom we owe everything and on whom we are completely dependent for everything all the time. And therefore, he's the only one who deserves our love and devotion. To worship anyone or anything else is foolishness. And that's why we had that passage read from Isaiah. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great hearing the prophet mercilessly mocking the person who uses some wood to make a fire and to cook his dinner, and then takes some of the rest of the wood and makes a little idol out of it and bows down to it and says, "You are my God, save me." How absurd to worship something that you've made instead of the God who has made everything and us as well. You see, when the Thessalonians understood the gospel, what they were doing was understanding reality. Their repentance, turning to God, reflected the truth about the world. Now, I think that this is something we really need to take on board, because otherwise we easily take on the world's view. You see, our culture says that secular atheism is normal. Our culture tells us that we live in a purely material universe. All there is matter. And only we can therefore decide what is right or wrong for us. It sees Christian faith as just a matter of personal belief. You know, the view of a minority, you know, slightly old-fashioned, moral and wholesome in some ways, but basically a bit deluded in the modern world. That's what our world thinks. And I think we feel it, don't we? You know, I think we often feel like an increasingly irrelevant minority whose beliefs have very little to say to 21st century Britain. Do you feel that? I do. Well, let me encourage us. If you are a Christian, you are living in the light of reality. You understand the truth that everyone and everything was made by a loving God, and therefore it's perfectly right to live our lives for Him. What's deluded is to live in God's world as one of God's creatures, enjoying all of God's blessings, without any reference to God Himself. That is madness. It's also outrageous. It's outrageous to ignore our God like that. And what's more, to put other things at the center of our lives instead of Him, which is what idolatry is. You know, to build my life around money or career or possessions or pleasure or even family and relationships or popularity or simply around myself, my goals and my comfort, it's idolatry and it's a delusion. So let me encourage you. If you have turned to Christ, you've done the most rational and sensible thing ever, turning to serve the living God. We were made to serve Him. We find our purpose in serving Him. And you've also done the most wonderful thing, because He is a God who knows us and loves us and who wants us to know His love. So be encouraged. As Paul will go on to say, you are living in the light. And I also want to say, take courage when the world doesn't approve of your new loyalty. The Thessalonians knew all about that. You see, on top of all of the worship of the Greek gods and so on, there was also what was known as what we call the imperial cult. In other words, worshipping or honouring the emperor, who was given semi-divine status and described as a son of God. So as far as most people were concerned, Caesar Augustus, the emperor, he had brought in an era of amazing peace and prosperity. And that had benefited the region enormously, especially the city of Thessalonica. It had amazing sort of facilities and transportation, and they owed so much to him. And so the city of Thessalonica expressed their thanks and loyalty to him in a number of ways, publicly. Now, of course, that devotion wasn't all religious, or rather political. It's very important that Thessalonica maintain the best possible relationship with Rome. But that only made their loyalty even more important. You had to toe the line, honour the emperor. Well, given that background, you can start to understand why there was uproar in the city when Paul arrived, proclaiming there is another king, one called Jesus. You can understand why the new believers were dragged before the city officials and people expressed their outrage. Have you heard what these people believe? You know, what courage, amazing courage, these Thessalonian Christians showed in remaining loyal to their new Lord and Saviour. Well, I think increasingly we're going to need courage to remain loyal to Christ, because our culture is noticeably expressing more and more outrage at what we believe, at what the Bible teaches. You hear it. You know, have you heard what these people believe about gender and sexuality and marriage? They're living in the dark ages. No, brothers and sisters, we are living in the light. We have turned from idols, including the idol of I decide who I am and what's right for me. So take courage. Take courage. We're living in the light of the truth. And also, be alert. Be alert, because idolatry is so subtle. Idolatry is so subtle. What is an idol? Well, it's anything we put in God's place. So Martin Luther, the reformer, he described an idol as that from which we expect all good, or that to which we take refuge in all our distress. In other words, an idol could be something you long for, thinking, I must have that thing, because that, if I have that thing, that will make my life good and meaningful, and I'll be satisfied in that. when actually, of course, in reality, only God can satisfy us. Or it could be that an idol is something you turn to when life is hard because you think it'll make everything better, when in truth, only God can be our refuge in all things. So it's worth thinking this over and trying to see the idols that can start to captivate our hearts. We've got two questions that we might ask ourselves. First, what do you find yourself daydreaming about? Thinking, you know, if only I had that, then it would be okay. If only I had more money, more success, whether it's academic or in my career or my fitness or sporting achievement, my hobby, whatever it is. Or maybe it's a particular relationship I long for, friendship or acceptance I crave, or maybe it's a certain lifestyle. If only I had that. Or here's a second question. What do you turn to at the end of a bad day? Maybe the same things. Or maybe you look to a particular person, you know, to make everything better, you know, just putting an unbearable pressure on someone to sort everything out. Maybe it's escape, you know, avoiding the challenges of life by just sort of churning through the next box set or whatever it might be. Or maybe it's treating yourself by buying something online. Or maybe it's something from the fridge or something to drink. Now, don't misunderstand. In most cases, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. They're good things. But as someone has put it, you need to watch out when good things become God things. You know, when the hobby or the relationship or the career, whatever it is, starts to shape your life and your plans and becomes the focus of your hope and your place of refuge. So watch out for those idols. It's so subtle. Because Christians are people who've turned from idols. We need to be alert to their danger. Be ready to turn back. If you see them, be ready to turn back to serve the living and true God. True Christians are people who've turned from idols to serve the living God. And they're also finally people who are waiting for their Saviour. Just notice how Paul ends. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Christians are people who are waiting for Jesus. Now, that waiting doesn't mean they're inactive. We're to be serving God. Remember, Paul describes the Thessalonians working, laboring in love for one another. So we're certainly to be active in service, but we're also waiting. Waiting because we know that this world is not all there is. Waiting because God has made amazing promises for the future. Because we know, although it's a wonderful thing to know God and serve him now, he has told us that the best is yet to come. And so we're people who are waiting. And of course, the focus of our waiting is Jesus. We are waiting for him. Paul describes him as the Son who will come from heaven. Just a reminder that Jesus is the Son of God who will come in glory. It helps us to remember that when we're surrounded by the impressive or intimidating powers and idols of our day, or we're tempted by seduced by the idols in our own lives. We need to know that when Jesus returns, he will occupy the only throne. That will be clear on that day. So we're waiting for him, the one who really reigns. And yet, he, the King of Kings, is also the one, Paul says, who God raised from the dead. He's the one who came to die for us, to pay for our sin. He came to pay for all the ways that we reject him and live for other things instead of him. Why? Because of his amazing love for us. And he did that so that we, if we're trusting in him, will be rescued from the coming wrath. So can I ask you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What gives you hope for the future? Do you have anything that gives you the kind of confidence for the future that means you don't have to seek meaning in the things and prizes of this world, and that enables you to face the hardships of life without needing to seek escape or distraction. Only Jesus can give us that hope. Only the one who died for us and rose for us. So turn from idols, turn to the living God, and put your hope in him. Well, let's pray he'd help us to do that. I'll give us a moment to reflect, and then I'll lead us. Our Father, we confess that we are often drawn away by the idols of our world, and that so easily our hearts give their devotion to those things instead of to you. And so we pray that you would help us to see, to live in the right of reality, to turn to you, the living God. But we thank you, Father, so much that we can do that because of your grace. And we thank you for Jesus, who came to die for us so that we can turn to you without fear and have great hope for the future. And we thank you, Father, that you are wonderfully at work whenever anyone does that. We thank you that to turn to you to be saved is not something we do, but a wonderful work of yours. So we praise you for that and ask that you'd help us to put all of our hope in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.